Let's go ahead and pray as we get into this. Father, we thank you for your grace to us and your love and your mercy. We thank you that you are transcendent, that you are self-existing, that you are the I Am, you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. No one can overrun or overtake your throne. You maintain your sovereignty. You don't ask permission for it. You laugh at those who try to usurp your authority, as Psalm 2 reminds us of. Your word tells us that every human being will one day bow and confess Christ as Lord. I pray that this would be a group of people here, that everyone would already be doing that now, because we all will do it one day. For those who may not be confessing Christ as Lord, I pray you would grip their hearts and change them. For those of us who are confessing Christ as Lord, let your truth grip our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. How do you preach through a book in one message? How do you summarize all of a book that we've taken weeks to go through? And kind of a challenging thing, but I'm going to attempt to do this. And there's a few things that I'm going to do throughout this. I don't want this to take on the form of a lecture, per se. I don't typically have handouts that I give, but I do today, not to make it, not to remove it. Yeah, if you want to hand these out, one of those and then one of these two, Aaron. Okay. Not trying to make this into, I typically don't do a handout just because it's, I don't want it to, it's the same thing, so it doesn't matter. I don't want it to be an academic pursuit. I want there to be, I don't want it to be dry. But I think that some of the things that you see here will be helpful. So we'll get into these in just a minute, but if you just want to hang on to them for now. A couple of big, kind of overview thoughts as we get into this, things that we've already talked about but that I'd like to review. 1 Timothy, and actually you can grab this sheet right here. That's where I'll start with. I just have a quick overview of the book. It's not in-depth at all. But on the front side of this, you have just a few facts that might be helpful. The author of the book of 1 Timothy, obviously, is Paul. And this is something that really, for the majority of church history, has not really been challenged. Not really until the early 1800s was his authorship challenged. And one of the main things that kind of brought about that questioning of the authorship was the fact that the book of 1 Timothy does not fit within the Acts narrative. So you have this narrative of Paul's missionary journeys, his life in the book of Acts, and it ends with him being in Rome in prison. And there's no room, really, without being fairly creative, to fit 1 Timothy into the book of Acts. And so some people say, well, Paul did not write that. However, we have a lot of historical documentation that the end of Acts was not the end of Paul's life. He wasn't martyred there. He came out of prison and conducted some more ministry. One of the historical pieces of data with regard to that was Eusebius of Caesarea. And he just says here, I won't read the whole quote here, but he says Paul's martyrdom did not take place at the time of that Roman sojourn which Luke records. And he historically is saying here that there's history after the book of Acts that happened. Okay, that's all I'm trying to say. And so you've got the internal evidence already that points to Paul. External evidence, I think, as well points to Paul. So he's the author. I'm not going to go into the depth that we've gone to it before. The date of the book is A.D. 62 to 67. We're assuming that, based on the Acts narrative, Paul is in prison. He arrives in Rome about 59 to 61, AD, he's in jail for a couple of years, assuming. AD 62 is probably the earliest date that he could write this letter, and anywhere to up to AD 67, most likely martyred in AD 68. That's the time frame. The audience is going to be Timothy, primarily, and we've seen that. He's been addressing Timothy, direct address, but we've seen throughout the book several times where he will, by extension, talk to the church, and even where he uses the word you in a plural sense. He's talking to the church at Ephesus is what he's talking to, and it's not advancing on my slides, so I'm trying to look behind me to see where we're at. Okay, so we've got the author, date, the audience. The theme, we've said, is gospel implications for life in the body of Christ. I'm going to get into that a little bit more later, but just as far as stating it right now, how does the gospel impact my life, particularly in the church, is what we've said here. How does that affect it? The purpose is proper Christian behavior in the church. Proper Christian behavior in the church. And we said that that was really kind of what the purpose was. He was addressing that in the context of the gospel. And so how does the gospel then affect my behavior? What ways should I act as far as how the gospel, what does the gospel do to impact my behavior? And again, we're going to look at a little bit more in a second here, but I'm just kind of reviewing them briefly. He says that, actually, let me give this purpose statement. 1 Timothy 3:14 might be a good verse to write down next to the purpose there. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Okay, so the theme is gospel implications for life in the body of Christ. Purpose, we've said, is proper Christian behavior in the church. We've seen that come up over and over and over again. The occasion, okay, when we say the occasion, this is what we're asking. We're asking what prompted the writing of the letter. What was the event or the occasion or the thing that prompted, okay, I better write this letter to Timothy. And this is the occasion. It is the introduction of false teachers into the church. The introduction of false teachers into the church. So the church at Ephesus all of a sudden is infiltrated by this group of individuals who's teaching this false doctrine. And Paul says, okay, I got to write. I've got to address this. You might want to write down chapter 1, verse 3 next to the occasion. Because he says there, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So there's this infiltration of teachers, probably Jewish teachers, as we've said, teaching these crazy doctrines. And so Paul now writes because of that. Okay, that's the occasion. The genre of the letter is an occasional letter. And what we've said by this is, in fact, this is one of when we get to this aspect of the letter 1 Timothy, a lot of people have said Paul couldn't have written the letter 1 Timothy because if he had, he would have written, you know, this detailed, expansive treatise on life in the church. And he doesn't do that, admittedly, here in this book. He doesn't address every last thing in the book, but that's a misunderstanding of why it was written. It wasn't written for that purpose. It was an occasional letter, and so what we're saying is that he is responding to specific issues, and we've talked about that as we've gone through the book. We've said, okay, Paul now addresses widows, and, you know, the idea is here that, you know, there must have been some kind of mistreatment of the widows in the body at Ephesus. So he's occasional letter. He's just specific instances. He doesn't write everything. He's written those things elsewhere. And so this is just a specific. And so we call that an occasional letter. Okay. As with many of Paul's writings, the second half of the book has significantly more imperative verbs than the first half of the book. And I want to illustrate that to you I tried to condense this on the back of this sheet, okay? So if your eyesight is shot and you can't see that, I had to squeeze it all together, and this is the only way I could think of doing it. So this is I will come back to this later on here in a few moments. But if for no other reason, it's at least helpful to just kind of see just from an overview. I have this the references here, and then I have on the first column here, I have just simply the attribute of God. So you can find more attributes of God in 1 Timothy than are here. Okay, they are, instead of explicit statements, they're more implicit or implied statements about God's character. And so this is just kind of a brief survey of more of the explicit statements of who God is. So I put there the attributes of God that we see here. And then on the right-hand side, I put the imperatives that we see here. These are all the imperative verbs, and I expanded them to the full statements to hopefully make sense of them. But it's interesting to see that as Paul typically patterns, the first half or the first section of his book is typically more doctrine-rich, okay? Truth about who God is, and you can see that here. And then as we get on later in the book, you can see he typically goes more into the imperatives or the commands. Okay, based on this truth about God, therefore we have to act in this way. And so it's probably not as clean as a book like Ephesians or maybe Romans, but it nevertheless, he still kind of preserves that there. And we're going to come back to this a little bit later, but for now, that helps hopefully to see kind of how he does it. Another criticism of the authorship, I'll kind of go back to that a little bit, is the fact that some people say, well, he just kind of talks about these plain things. You know, he doesn't talk, usually he talks about, you know, these. He expands on these ideas of love and of grace and faith. And those are included in here, but certainly not to the extent that he does in some of his other writings. Some would say, well, but the understanding is that the gospel is applicable for my daily life. The gospel is not this, though it has aspects of it that are kind of beyond me, if you will, the gospel applies to the here, the now, my everyday life. And so some people say, well, it's too simple, quote unquote. Well, no, it's not too simple because this is where I live. I don't live in some other world. I live in this world, and there are simple things that I have to deal with on a daily basis. So that's it's not a literary masterpiece, as some people have criticized. And yet, it's still rich in theology, and it's rich in truth. Okay, a few introductory thoughts. I want to get here into kind of a summary of the book overall. And there's a few things that I'm going to summarize, and there's a few things that I'd like to drill down deep, because I think they're important truths in here. So hopefully we can venture away from maybe more of a strict lecture-type style here. The ESV Study Bible has a statement under the theme of the book. The gospel produces holiness in the lives of believers, and there is not legitimate separation between belief and behavior. The gospel produces holiness in the lives of believers, and there is not legitimate separation between belief and behavior. I want to focus in on one verse that really brings out that theme. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. Let's read that together. 1 Timothy 1, 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. It's an interesting statement, and it's one that we spent a good bit of time kind of discussing and reviewing. We're going to call this section, or this brief overview time, the necessity of the gospel. The necessity of the gospel, the fact that it is central to all that we do. The necessity of the gospel. The prerequisite, as we've said here in 1 Timothy 1:5, to expressing genuine love is a pure heart. When we got to that section, we said, okay, this is what he's saying. Love issues from a pure heart. You want to express genuine love, you want to express Christ-like love to other people, then the first prerequisite to that is you must have a pure heart. The reason that I'm choosing this verse to expound upon is because this particular example, this is a particular example of a more general experience that I have in my life. And it's captured very clearly here. This general experience is belief determines behavior, okay? So when I say, okay, I ought to do this or I ought to do that, or all the shoulds in my life, okay, I should do this, I should do that. All of that is rooted really in the gospel, we've said. And yet this verse demonstrates that in a very clear way in one particular area of experience, one particular area of my life, and it's regarding the expression of love. Let's look at several verses that will help with this. I want to real quickly just go through some of these verses. Matthew 15:18, and I want to tell you that you're going to find there's a couple verses on here that are not that I'm going to for the sake of time, but this is what your second paper is. Okay, this is, I think, going to be hopefully a useful document, but it's simply just a list of passages. And the first section here is going to be, on here it says, the heart is behind my actions. I'm saying my heart is presented in Scripture as a source of my actions. Okay, so follow the logic of what we're saying here. We're saying you want to express true love. You want to show love to other people. Then, first of all, understand that my heart in Scripture is presented to me as the source of all of my actions, the source as from where everything else flows out of. Matthew 15:18. Jesus says this: what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. Okay, Jesus says that in Matthew 15:18. Proverbs 4:23. I love this verse. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it, the heart, flow the springs of life. My life, my actions, my decisions, my being, it all flows from my heart. Proverbs 27:19. As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects the man. We might say, just like you look into a mirror and you see your own physical face, so too the heart reflects the man. The heart is that which I am, and it is the source of my actions. But secondly, we need to understand that a pure heart is presented in Scripture as the prerequisite for even having a relationship with God. You say, I want to have a relationship with God. I want to walk with Christ. I want to experience eternal life. Well, first of all, you've got to have a pure heart. Very clearly, we can see that here. Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? What does it say? Who will they see? They will see God. People who have pure hearts see God. Psalm 24:3-4. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? Who's going to receive that benefit? Who's going to have the opportunity to be in God's presence? Verse 4. He who has clean hands and a what? A pure heart. It is those who have a pure heart who can have a relationship with God. Psalm 15 says something similar. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? Who can be in God's presence? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth. Where? In his heart. Having a pure heart is a prerequisite for having a relationship with God. Psalm 73:1. Truly, God is good to Israel. To who? To those who are pure in heart. Okay. So first of all, understand that my heart motivates my actions. But second of all, understand that I have to have a pure heart to have a relationship with God. And number three is where it gets kind of tough. Simply stated, I don't have a pure heart. Kind of demolishes all your hopes, doesn't it? Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 8:21. The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil. From where? From his youth. Isaiah 1:5. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Matthew 12:34, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I want to share a quote that I shared when we came to this passage back. In fact, it was the first time we looked at First Timothy, the first message we had. C.S. Lewis wrote this: surely what a man does when he's taken off guard is the best evidence for what sort of a man he is. Surely what pops out before the man has time to put on a disguise is the truth. If there are rats in a cellar, you are most likely to see them if you go in very suddenly. But the suddenness does not create the rats. It only prevents them from hiding. I love this illustration he uses. It only prevents them from hiding. In the same way, the suddenness of the provocation does not make me an ill-tempered man. It only shows me what an ill-tempered man I am. The rats are always in the cellar, but if you go in shouting and noisily, they will have taken cover before you switch on the light. Rats taking cover in the cellar. What he's doing is he's trying to use an illustration to express a truth of Scripture. Sometimes what we'll do is something will pop out of our mouths, and then we'll say, oh no, I apologize. No, that's really not me. It just came out. And what Scripture is telling us, and what C.S. Lewis here is trying to illustrate for us, is that no, you just didn't have time to think about it and hide your heart. Your heart had a chance to pop out its head. And what is in our hearts is expressed through our actions. I want to read something I came across here. It comes from that all-American wise counselor, Oprah Winfrey, and her website. Actually, she didn't write it, but someone on her website did. That was a joke, by the way. Okay. The article says this. You guys are a tough crowd today. Listen up. Why being in your heart is better than in your head. All right. Here we go. Wise counsel here. You ready? When you fall in love, you feel your heart flutter, beat loudly, or leap for joy. When you're rejected, your heart breaks. You are called heartless or cold-hearted when you show no care or love, and big-hearted when you extend your concern to others. You take things to heart, or you talk heart-to-heart about deeply personal issues. When you love someone from the bottom of your heart, you love someone from the bottom of your heart, but are half-hearted about something when you're emotionally uninvolved. You experience your heart as the center of your feelings, as seen on Valentine's Day when love-filled hearts abound. You know this instinctively, as you always physically point to your heart when you say I or want to express your deeper feelings. Continues here. Yet your heart is so much more than a vessel for romance. It has been described as the king, with the mind as the king's advisor. When faced with a decision, the king may ask his advisors for advice, may even send him out into the world to gather information, but ultimately it is the king that makes the final decision, or the heart that makes the final decision. Even though the advisors do not always agree with the king's decision, the king is invariably right. Because the king's view not only sees the bigger picture, but is aware of the needs of others. In the same way, when faced with decision or conflict, your mind may come up with numerous different and quite logical reasons why you should act as advisors. But if you listen to and trust your heart, however illogical or irrational it may seem, it is usually right and you are happier as a result. There is great brilliance and beauty inherent within the mind because it is capable of understanding the most intricate scientific and mathematical theories and can make complicated corporate decisions, yet the same mind can get caught up in trivia and nonsense, becoming upset or even unglued over a seemingly harmless remark. It runs your life pushing and pulling you in all directions, from attraction to repulsion, creating endless dramas and acting out your insecurities and fears because it is not in touch with your deeper feelings. Living inside your head all the time is actually not that much fun! Exclamation point. Almost done here, okay? Hang on. While the mind is the content of who you are, your heart is your essence. Your true heart is not subject to chaos or limited by pain, fear, neurosis, but is joyful, creative, and loving. Some believe... who believes this? Some believe that the heart can be too uncertain or even misguided. But that is the head talking! Exclamation point. It is actually a sort of great source of great riches, and this wealth is one that cannot be squandered or lost. It is the core, the essence of your being, a reservoir of joy, powerful love, and infinite compassion that lies within you. We need to sing Kumbaya and go home or something. What are they saying here? Well, I like that one statement. That's a good one. Some believe the heart can be too uncertain or even misguided. You know what? I don't believe that our hearts are misguided. I believe that they're corrupt to the core. They're worse than being misguided. Because the Bible tells us, and what the world is telling us today is it's saying, trust your heart, believe in your heart, follow your gut, follow your instincts, follow your heart. And yet, Scripture is in clear contrast to that. It says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked or sick. Who can understand it? And to follow one's heart can lead only to destruction. There is a way that seems right to a man. There is. But in the end, it leads to destruction. Okay, so we've kind of painted a pretty bleak picture here. And we need to understand the rest of this. Not only... okay, we've seen... looking at this diagram here, we've seen three things. The heart is behind my actions, okay? The heart is that which is the source for all of my life. Secondly, a pure heart is the prerequisite to having a relationship with God. So if I want to have a relationship with God, I've got to have a pure heart. Unlike what the world says, the Bible says I don't have a pure heart, okay? So maybe I can make it pure, but look at the next point here. I can't make my heart pure, okay? So we're getting deeper into the slow of despond, or whatever, the depths of despair here, okay? We're getting deeper in this. Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to evil. I like how he phrases that. You know, can he change his spots? Can the leopard do that? If he can do that, then you too can do good. Wow, that is a pretty harsh statement. Because the obvious conclusion to that is no, the leopard can't do it. Therefore, the obvious conclusion is no, I can't even do good. Job 14:4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is no one. Proverbs 20:9, who can say I've made my heart pure, I am clean from my skin? The implied response is nobody. Okay. So I can't even do it. In other words, the ability to do that, if it exists, can't be done by myself, but it must lie outside of myself, if it exists. Psalm 51:10, the last section or the last point here is this: I need a heart transplant. Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Acts 15:8-9, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Someone else needs to intersect my life because I can't do it myself. Someone needs to make my heart pure for me. Someone else needs to fix the broken heart. Okay. Little rabbit trail there, but what's the point of all this? Why look at all of this, and why expand upon verse 5 so much? Because this is what we said. Let's go back to verse 5 to remember our context. Draw us back so remember where we are. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart. Okay. All of that to talk about these two words, a pure heart. The conclusion of it is this. Something as simple, as elementary, as the expression of genuine love cannot be done without the heart transforming power of the gospel. I cannot express love without Christ. What is this a call for us to do? It's a call for us to depend upon Christ and not upon ourselves. And so this is what I want to do. I want to broaden the scope of this observation just a little bit, okay? Because the reason that I chose this verse, out of all the verses in 1 Timothy that we could drill deep in on this last overview, is for this reason. Because this illustrates really what's going on in all of 1 Timothy. It illustrates the fact that the prerequisite to experiencing all of life, not just the expression of love, but a right response to trials, interacting with other people in relationships and teaching God's word and dealing with widows and whatever else, 1 Timothy, or really we can expand it beyond anything in life. The prerequisite to all of that first is to have a pure heart, which means that we're trusting in the gospel. Trusting in that gospel results in an outflow of righteous living. Okay, here's the flaw in going the other way. The flaw in trying to pursue righteous living independent of a pure heart. Okay, so some people might say, okay, I'm going to try to live my life in a way that's right, that's morally acceptable. Except I'm going to do it and I'm going to skip past trying to get a pure heart. I'm going to try to short circuit that and go around it. What's the flaw in that? It's analogous to this. You walk out in your yard to an apple tree and you're looking around and you're getting frustrated and what's going on? Get angry and stomp back in the house, and your wife or your husband or your brother, your sister, whoever says, What are you so frustrated about? I went out to the apple tree and I could not find any corn on it. I wanted some corn and I could not find it on that apple tree. You say, man, you have got issues. Why? Because it is a genetic impossibility for an apple tree to produce corn. And for you, who are trying to live a moral life without Christ, it is a genetic impossibility. It's genetically not possible. Okay, what you say, well, you know, I've already trusted in Christ. We're through the door. No. No, 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 no. This is not we're through the door and I don't have to worry about the gospel anymore. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. I need to preach the gospel to myself daily. And so what we're saying here is, yes, go through the door if you're not a Christian. If you have not accepted Christ as Savior and you are trying to live a righteous life, it's genetically impossible. But if you are a believer in Christ, what we are saying here is simply this, that I have to still today cling to the gospel in order to give me the motivation, the energy, the ability to continue to live that righteous life. Paul accused the Galatians of this very thing. He said, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You started off right. You started off on the right foot because you trusted in Christ. You had faith in him. And now you want to be completed or perfected by works. Say, okay, all right, trusted in Christ, you've got the gospel thing behind us. All right, now let's just get on with my life and figure out what I've got to do. No, You still got to trust in the gospel today. And that's what he's saying here in this. It's the engine for my daily life. Okay. There's one illustration that I wanted to use, but I don't think we have time for it. So we're going to go on. I'll share it at the end if I have time. Actually, no, I will share. I'll summarize it. I won't read it. I have a whole page here to read, but I'll summarize it. How many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress? Anyone read Pilgrim's Progress? Okay. Beautiful. Love that story. There's one section where Christian, he encounters worldly wise men. Christian's not, he has this burden on his back. He's trying to get rid of it, all the sin and all this. He's trying to get rid of the sin in his life. And he meets worldly wise men, or wise man. And they have this discussion back and forth. And he says, I'm trying to get rid of this burden. And worldly wise man says, look, you're listening to evangelists? What are you talking about? That's a hard road. You don't want to go that way. Look, go over to the village called Morality. And one of the things sometimes I'm not that bright. So I like it when he just makes these names very easy. Okay. Village of Morality. Okay. I know what that means. It's clear to me. He says, go to the village of Morality. He says there, ask after a gentleman by the name of Legality. He's a very judicious man and a man of very good name. He has skill to help men off with such burdens as yours from their shoulders. Okay. Trying to get rid of my sin. Okay. Taking this burden off. Go to the village of Morality. Talk to Mr. Legality. And he has a son there. His name is Civility and this and that. And he says this. He says, if you decide not to go back to your former home, which I would recommend, you can send for your wife and children to come here to this village. Here we have suitable houses just waiting for someone to move into them, and they are reasonably priced. The living standards here are good, though a little expensive, but high quality. We have everything you need for a happy life, plus, along with an environment you can enjoy, you would be in the company of honest neighbors who are financially secure and live a good life. And Christian follows his advice, and I'll skip ahead a little bit here. He has to go to this mountain or this hill where the city is located. But as he approached the hill, it seemed to be steeper than he first thought. It rose so high that the side of it hung above him. It raised fear in him to venture further, for he was afraid the hill could fall on his head. I have a, I'm going to skip ahead here a little bit. I think I have it here. It's a lot of verses. Okay. You probably can't see it. This is actually from the book, and you've got Christian here, and the hill of morality is about to topple over on his head. He tried to find relief. He tried to find the answer to his sin problem by going to the village of morality. And quite admittedly, it is a nice place to live. Nice place to live. People are honest, people are nice, people are friendly, and everything just goes nicely for us. And yet morality without Christ is still judgment from God. That's not the way to solve the burden on our backs. And so understand here that's the context of what we're saying is happening in 1 Timothy. Okay, secondly, the danger of false teaching. The danger of false teaching. The admonition to have a pure heart, as we've just dive in real deep on this one, real deep here, okay? Now we're going to back out. And I want to look at one of the main themes of this book is that false teaching, this idea of false teaching. And so this idea of I have to have a pure heart, it's really structured within this broader context of avoid false teaching. It was the occasion that prompted, as we've seen, the writing of 1 Timothy. Let's go to 1 Timothy 1:3. Two verses back up. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Okay, so the content here, if you remember when we got to this section, we said the content of false teaching, the content of it was not explained in this letter. He didn't say, we had some hints, okay? there was asceticism going on of some nature. It wasn't clearly explained in detail. There was some fascination with myths and genealogies. And so there were some of those things that were going on, and yet he didn't dive into them as much. And I think we could say the reason for that is because he was more concerned with the results of false teaching than its content. What does false teaching produce in my own personal heart? And so false teaching in chapter 1, we've said here, promotes speculations instead of stewardship. Okay? And we saw that here in verse 4. Chapter 1, 4. Nor did they devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promotes what? Speculations rather than stewardship. So false teaching, it's addressed throughout this whole book, but specifically, we saw in a broad way that false teaching does this. It promotes speculation rather than stewardship. Okay, what is significant about that? Well, we said at the time that the word stewardship was really meaning, it means plan. And so we said, really, it's God's work or God's plan. So this speculation, which opposes stewardship, it's opposing God's plan. So to hinder that is to oppose the gospel, we said. Verse 6 makes it clear that these individuals are those who swerve from the truth, or they miss the mark. Okay, now we saw that last week in chapter 6. In fact, to look over there real quick, he said in verse 21, for by professing it, this false knowledge, false teaching, some have swerved from the faith. Okay, so chapter 6, verse 21, last verse, he says, when you embrace false teaching, you swerve from truth. In chapter 1 here as well, he said in verse 6, certain persons by swerving from these. Okay, remember the illustration that we looked at last week? Matt Emmons, remember that? I'm going to share with you again because I want to share you something else about Matt Emmons. Matt Emmons was someone who was in the Olympics and shooting, I think it was for rifle, and he was aiming at the target, and he was about to win the gold medal. He just needed a very low score to win. He was so far ahead, he just needed this simple score. I think it was, I can't remember what it was now, but he needed this score, and it was like, it was in the bag, and he had it. And he puts his sight on the target, he aims, fires bullseye, and nothing comes up on the scoreboard. He's looking at the judges, what's going on here, what's going on? And he had aimed and shot at the wrong target. It's called cross-firing. When he looks at his lane, or he looks at the lane next to him, and he fires bullseye, wrong target. 4 years later, Matt Emmons, Olympics again, about to win the gold medal. This time, he's in Beijing, and he was on the final shot. And guess what score he needed this time? A 6.7. Now, I'm told that anything under an 8 point something is, you're an amateur. And so it's in the bag again. 4 years later. Ready for the suspense here? And so he aims. And usually what you do is you aim up. You know, you want to avoid the problem last time. You aim up and you see what number, you know, you're firing on, making sure you're firing the right lane, this and that. And he gets, and he's getting this thing just lined up, his finger's on the trigger, and his finger slips, and he shoots prematurely before he had his sight on the target. And he loses it again 4 years later. Can you imagine being that guy? 4 years later, you're like, okay, I'm gonna get it this time. I'm not gonna shoot in the wrong lane, and you slip, and you miss it again. There goes the gold medal. Wow. That's what is happening here. When you swerve from the truth, you're aiming at the wrong target. You're not getting it where it should be. I'm departing from the truth. I'm opposing God's plan, and I'm opposing the gospel when I swerve off into these false teachings. That's why that sound doctrine and theology and all of this is so crucial. Some people say, well, you know, just forget the theology part of it and you know, just tell me what I'm supposed to do as a Christian. You throw theology out and you're gone. You're gone. You are you're you're off the wrong track. The damage of this is just far-reaching. That's why James says, look, not many of you should be teachers. You know, you accept something that's false for just your own sake, and yeah, that impacts you, but you start teaching that, and you're held accountable for now all this false teaching that's going on. It's a scary thing. What did we say that the cure to this was? If you recall our first message in 1 Timothy, we said that to cure this false teaching was submission. That's the word that we used, was submission. Was that I begin now, instead of going off on my own and really embracing the autonomy of man, my self-sufficiency, instead of embracing that, instead of that, I embrace God's self-existing, transcendent character. I begin to submit to Him. I submit to the gospel. I fear God rather than man. Submission. What area of your life are you not submitting to Christ in today? There are some areas that we're going to see here in a minute that could be in your heart. But it's submission, okay? So false teaching, and we're going to just continue on here. False teaching is this main, it's the occasion, it prompts the letter, it's interspersed throughout all of it. And yet in broad brushstrokes, we're looking at it and seeing that false teaching is, it's missing the mark. It's wandering away, it's swerving, and it promotes speculation rather than stewardship, therefore embrace submission. Submission to the gospel, submission to God's word. Okay, what are those implications? We said the theme was gospel implications for behavior in the body of Christ. What are those implications? What are the behaviors? Because we don't want to go on the other side either and just say, well, you know, just trust in Christ and just, you know, sit in front of your couch at home and just believe. It's not what we're saying here. We're saying belief and behavior go together. So what are the behaviors that we've looked at? Well, you can look at the first sheet here and see some of these actually are all of the imperative verbs in 1 Timothy. It's a good place to start. I just want to hit a few themes that have popped up over and over again. First of all, let's look at chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. In fact, let's turn there. 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 15. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, Paul says, I'm writing this book to you for the purpose, so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Okay, that's our purpose statement here of the book. I'm writing these things to you, so that's a good verse to have highlighted or underlined or starred or whatever. Or a good two verses. Okay, so clear purpose statement. Let's review some of these major behaviors that he's discussed in this book. Chapter 1, verse 11. He says this. Actually, let's start back in verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Okay, so the first behavior, if you will, is to teach sound doctrine, or doctrine that's in accordance with the gospel. That's the first thing. The gospel gives me the motivation and the reason to teach sound doctrine. Second one, and again, we can go into a lot of sub-themes and things like that. I'm just trying to hit some of the broad ones. Pray evangelistically for all people, particularly government leaders. We saw that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. And he said that, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Okay? He's saying, He's saying pray evangelistically for all people, particularly government leaders, for the salvation of their souls. Okay, number three. He talked about in chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, women must pursue modest adornment. And I'm going to say in addition to that, both inside and out. We talked about modesty and we said that that's really not just in a physical sense, but in the inner character of the heart. And that's what he said there. The next one is that he, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, and I wanted to read all these passages, but just because of time, we'll compress this. Appoint qualified leadership. Talked about the qualifications for elders and for deacons. Appoint qualified leadership. Chapter 4, verse 7, he said we ought to pursue godliness. And if you want this list, I'll give it to you at the end. If you're trying to write things down. Pursue godliness in chapter 4, verse 7. 4, verse 10. This is one that came up over and over again. We saw multiple times, but 4, verse 10 was the first time we saw it. Place your hope on God. We saw that at least three or four times, I want to say, that it was that we came across that theme of putting your hope on God. And what did we say the reason for that was? Because God is unchanging and everything else changes. Put your hope on God. Chapter 4, verse 13, he said, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Chapter 4, verse 14, use your spiritual gifts. Chapter 4, verse 15, this was one that was significant. Immerse yourself in sound doctrine and behavior. Remember, I took a pitcher of water and a sponge and just soaked it down in there and said, we ought to immerse ourselves in the Word of God so that when I take that sponge out, and I squeezed that sponge. What came out of that sponge? The only thing that came out was the substance in which it was soaked in. And so too, when we immerse ourselves in God's Word, and then we encounter trials in life, we encounter difficulties, we go through the valleys of life, and we're pricked, we're poked, we're squeezed, we're punched, we're abused. What comes out? The only thing that can come out is the thing in which it has been immersed in, which is the Word of God. Be immersed in the Word of God. We said in verse 3 of chapter 5, honor true widows financially. There was a whole section devoted to that. Verse 16 of that same chapter, each family should provide for its own financial needs. And that was simply to reduce the burden on the church. But first, provide for your own family, and then we can provide for these widows if there's no one else for them. Chapter 5, verse 17, provide for elders financially. Chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, deal with the sins of elders appropriately. And there was a dual-sided focus here. It was, don't just throw out these accusations against spiritual leaders or spiritual elders. But the other side of it was, if it's true, if you find out that something's true, public rebuke. Really make that known. There was two things here that he talked about. Chapter 1 of verse 6, employer and employee relationships. We talked about the idea of slavery in the New Testament and the idea of it being an indentured servant type, if you wanted to compared to what we see today. But we application-wise, we said it was employer-employee relationships. Chapter 6, verse 11, flee sin and pursue righteousness. And then 17 of chapter 6 was the rich must trust God and act appropriately. Okay. So what are we saying with all this stuff? Well, simply just trying to give a couple of different things. I mean, an overview of what this book is about, but specific concrete applications as to which you can look at a list like this and say, okay, where is it that I have gone off course? Where do I need to recalibrate? I want to give some applications. All of that whole list was applications, okay? But I want to give it maybe some more general things that might be helpful. Actually, really more concrete. Number one, pursue a deep knowledge of God. Really, if there's one thing that you should take away from this, it is that to pursue a deep knowledge of God. And really, we said that was that helps to oppose false teaching. pursue a deep knowledge of God, study His character, know who He is. Number two, preach the gospel to yourself daily. Don't get old of that message. Don't get old of the gospel. When the gospel gets old, the autonomy of man suddenly starts to rise. And I begin to think, wow, I'm sufficient. Number three, if your behavior does not flow from your belief, I'm going to explain what I mean by this in a second. Ask yourself whether you truly believe it and find out what you don't believe about God, okay? What do I mean by this? If you're looking at your life and you're saying, you know what, I believe these things about God. I believe that these things are true. And yet you look at your life and there's a disconnect. There's a divorce there. You look at your life and say, I'm not living as if I were believing in these things. Then maybe you're not believing in those things. In other words, when I come up with an area of my life and I say, and let's just take this list here. Trying to see which one here would be a good example. Do not neglect the gift that you have. Okay, so let's just say you recognize you are saying, I'm not going to use my spiritual gifts, or I'm not using my spiritual gifts. I'm not using my spiritual gifts to be a blessing to the church. And specifically, since we're here at Crossview Church, I'm not using my spiritual gifts to benefit the believers at Crossview Church. If that's where you are, then find out, trace it backwards and say, what is it about God that I have chosen not to believe? Well, every little thing. If I'm struggling with worry and, oh no, what's going to happen about this thing? Then trace it back and say, wow, maybe I don't believe that God's sovereign. Or maybe I don't believe that He's good. Or whatever it is. What I'm suggesting is it's a very close relationship between belief and behavior. And if you're struggling in this behavior side, find out what it is you rejected about your God and then embrace that truth. Study it out. Accept it. Embrace it. And let that be the cure to that which you are struggling with. Fourthly, I'd like to, by way of application, and this is goes with regard to verse 5 of chapter 1, with his pure heart, I'm going to suggest that we can draw application here to pursue broken hearts. Pursue people who have broken hearts. There's a lot of different ways to share the gospel with people. A lot of different approaches and things to emphasize. And I'm not saying that we get rid of or we change the message. I'm just saying so many ways that we can come at it, different angles. And one idea or one theme when it comes to the gospel is this idea of the fact that we have broken hearts and we need them to be remade. And you can approach the gospel from that angle. And so I'm going to suggest that we pursue people who have broken hearts, pursue people who are away, who are not believers in Christ. And perhaps maybe some of these verses on this sheet right here could even be some things to begin to use as you share the gospel. Oh, I never thought that, you know, that I could use this verse when sharing the gospel. So use that as a tool. Okay, what are we saying in all this? Here's the conclusion. I'm going to say what 1 Timothy is about in one sentence, okay? I'm going to try the best I can. This is my sentence. It's not a copyrighted sentence. It's not the... But after studying it, this is what... I'm going to expand on our theme here. In fact, I think I have it up here. Okay. The conclusion. God's glorious, transcendent, and self-existing character is revealed through the gospel, which provides the proper motivation and means of Christian behavior, expressed most clearly through life in the body of Christ or the church. In fact, I wanted to share a little bit about where I'm getting this from, okay? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, we said that in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. When we got to that verse, we said that the gospel really is pointing to something else. It's kind of a trophy case for something. We said it was a trophy case for God's glory. That's why I have the term glorious in here. God's glory. I use the terms transcendent and self-existing character because we've talked about over and over again when we come to God's character that these traits about God are not things that he goes out and asks for permission to get. He has them inherent to his own nature. He's transcendent and he's self-existing. God's glorious, transcendent, and self-existing character is revealed through the gospel. I see God. I see a glimpse of who he is when I look at the gospel, which provides the proper motivation and means. Not only is the gospel motivating me, but it gives the means as to which I can do these things. The motivation and means of Christian behavior expressed most clearly in this context we're talking about in church. So it expressed most clearly through life in the body of Christ or the church. I hope that his transcendent, self-existing character has been an encouragement to you as we've studied through this book. I hope, by God's grace, that even if it's just a little bit, even if you don't remember every word that we've said, which I know you haven't, and I know I haven't, you don't remember every last word, if there's anything that we take away from this, it's that we find Christ a little bit more satisfying than we did when we got into this. We find his character a little bit more comforting than we did. We find ourselves leaning on him a little bit more than we did before. We find ourselves trying to pursue all of these righteousness and all these things, not by increasing my own autonomy, but by increasing his and trusting in him. Father, we thank you for your grace to us and your love. We thank you for who you are and what you do. And admittedly, we could have spent really years in this book. In fact, as you unfold your character to us throughout eternity, we will continue to learn more and more and more. So really, not just years, but all of eternity, infinity, can be taken to explore these truths. Thank you for giving us a glimpse of your character, for giving us a glimpse of who you are. Help us to depend upon that character more closely than we did yesterday. Help us to run to you more quickly than we did yesterday. Help us to find more satisfaction in you than we did yesterday. Let us pursue you with all of our heart, soul, and mind and strength. Thank you for the opportunity to be here, to hear your word, to participate in the worship of you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Pastor John has encouraged us to